Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A word of introduction here. We are planning to spend the next couple of months walking through 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 16. And if you're wondering, why are we starting in chapter 12? Shouldn't we be starting in chapter 1? Well, last summer on Tuesday nights, we started working through 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter. All of that has been recorded. All of it is on our podcast. If you're able to scroll back far enough, you can listen if you weren't there for those evenings. So we have recorded chapters 1 through 11 on our podcast. Just a brief word of introduction. The Corinthian church gives hope for all of us. Can I get an amen on that? Wow. The Corinthian church has every kind of imaginable problem you can think of, and yet the Lord was still at work, and the Lord had not given up on the church. And Paul, in the first really four chapters, deals with the issue of disunity. They were clustering around their favorite teachers and apostles, and, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, and they were all disunified. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, there was serious immorality going on, sexual immorality, and Paul deals with singleness and marriage and those issues in a wonderful way. In chapters 8 through 10, Paul deals with everyone's favorite topic in the Bible, meat sacrificed to idols. May not be something you're struggling with personally right now, but there are lots of principles that we can still apply to our lives. It was actually a lot of fun to teach through those chapters, 8 through 10. And 11 to 14 is largely dealing with the church, and much of that, if not all of that, is dealing with the church gathered for worship. He's already just spoken about the Lord's Supper. And now chapters 12, 13, and 14, counting this Sunday, those will be the next four Sundays or so. The next four Sundays, we're dealing with 12 to 14. And this is about the topic of spiritual gifts. So if you're wondering why last Sunday we talked about New Testament prophecy, it was to set us up to be able to work through some of these chapters. And I'm not going to be talking about the gift of tongues today, but two Sundays from now, Lord willing, we will talk about tongues. What is the New Testament gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues? So that will not be the focus today. Everybody up to speed here. So chapter 12, we're trying to cover the whole chapter. And Paul, the main point of this chapter is to say this. This will probably be wordy, but the main point of the chapter is to say that we are, as members of a local church, we are members of the local body of Christ. We're members of the body of Christ, and we all have different gifts, but no gifts are to be flaunted and boasted as being superior. I'm up here, I'm way better because I got this gift, and you're down beneath me because you have that gift. No, all the gifts that God has given to the church are necessary and needed, and we are not to brag about our gifts. We are to serve the others with the gifts the Lord has given us. And just as an opening word of encouragement, there is no giftless Christian. That category doesn't exist. And if you feel sometimes, I mean, I've been in this place. You feel, what do I have to offer? What am I going to be able to give? And the answer is the Lord has equipped every single one of us with gifts for the edification of the other. And so we all need one another. We are not to brag about our gifts. We're to humbly serve others with the gifts the Lord has given us. Now, we're just going to jump in. And I'm going to warn you, the first three verses are a little bit perplexing. And so here we go. This is the word of the Lord. Read the first three verses. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of interpretations, and so I admit I am tentative of my own opinion on this. I would not stake my life on my interpretation of these verses. I don't know if I'm supposed to say that when I'm preaching. I'm supposed to sound confident. I'm not perfectly confident, okay, about these first three verses. But I can say some things, I think, safely about these verses. Why does Paul begin a discussion about spiritual gifts this way? He begins by saying, hey, guys, I want to make sure that you're not ignorant and uninformed. Do the Corinthians have a bit of a pride problem when it comes to knowledge and being informed? Yes, they did. And Paul goes, hey guys, I I want to make sure you're not ignorant about these things. I mean, he's not saying it in a loveless way, but he is. I think there's a slight sarcastic jab here because they think they've got it all figured out. If you read chapters 2 and 3, they're the wisest of the wise. They're the elite. And Paul says, well, actually, you may not know all there is to know about spiritual gifts. And as we start reading this, here's what we'll notice in these next few chapters. There was a gift that had been put at the top of the list for many in the Corinthian church. And that gift was the gift of tongues. And while I'm not going to explain that gift in detail today, I'll just say this. Speaking in other languages that the speaker does not know, and they were speaking in tongues, and the church did this frequently. There were many in the church who could speak in other languages, in tongues. And man, they thought they were unbelievably extra special Christians. Because, okay, you might have the gift of service. You might have the gift of teaching. I've got the gift of tongues. This thing is just unbelievably amazing. It's so supernatural. It is so special. And so the tongue speakers in the church thought that they were at a level that was higher than the others in the church. And so Paul has to sort of start to set them and put them on an even playing field. So what does Paul say? First, he says, you guys don't have it all figured out. Let me make sure you're not ignorant. And then he reminds them of something. Verse 2, if this doesn't humble you, I don't know what would. Let me paraphrase. You guys remember when you were pagans? Like, you were led astray, you know, to mute idols, however you were led. Hey, guys, you boasting about how great you are, how superior you are, how eloquent, how gifted you are. Don't forget your past. You used to worship mute idols, and you let them lead you all around. Your whole life was dominated by false gods and false saviors. So, first of all, you don't have it all figured out. You guys still need to be informed. Ouch. Number two, don't forget that your upbringing was pagan. You were a pagan idolater in your background. They're like, thanks for reminding me of that, Paul. So Paul's humbling them. And then number three, I love verse 3. Look at this. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, that may be confusing because can't a lot of people say Jesus is Lord and not be a believer, not have the Holy Spirit? I mean, isn't every knee going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? Well, Paul is not simply saying have the words come out of your mouth. I mean, demons say, remember demons in the ministry of Jesus? Here you are, the Holy One of God. Remember, they can state true things about Jesus. Do demons like the truth that Jesus is the Holy One of God, that Jesus is Lord? No, Satan believes it and he hates it. What Paul is saying here is only by a transformation of the Holy Spirit can any former unbelieving pagan like all of us, right? We all were worshiping idols. Might not have been pagan. It might have been money or success or reputation. We were all worshiping idols. Only a transformation of the Holy Spirit could make me, a teenager, obsessed with all kinds of sinful things and dead to the Lord. Only the Holy Spirit could make me, when I was 16, say from my heart, I love the fact that Jesus is Lord. That's a work of the Holy Spirit that is supernatural that nothing else can explain. It's not mimicking the words. I mean, when I was a kid, I think I thought that just saying the words were magic. No, saying the words and meaning it. I love the fact that Jesus is boss. Is that true for you? You might respect Jesus. You might like Jesus. You might give lip service to Jesus. But do you love the fact that Jesus is boss? Do you love that he's Lord? Do you love that he's king? Do you love that he tells us what to do, that his commands are not burdensome, that they're for our good? Can you say from your heart, by the Spirit, Jesus is Lord, and I love it? If that happens to you, that is something that can only be explained by the Spirit, a transformation. Now, what does this have to do with the argument? Do you see what Paul's doing? The criterion for spiritual advancement, the criteria that spiritually something is going on, that the Spirit is at work in your life, is it tongues? No. Tongues is not the mark of the Spirit's work. That's not the number one mark you're looking for. You know what you're looking for? Something far more common. Something any Christian who has the Spirit can say. Guess what? Jesus is Lord. So Paul says, listen, don't you dare think that a few gifts over in the corner are the coveted gifts, the prized gifts, the gifts that everybody should want and everyone should pursue. And if you don't have those gifts, you aren't really spiritual. You don't really have the Holy Spirit. No, what does he say? He says, anybody who has the Holy Spirit who's turned from idols to the living God and calls Jesus Lord from a glad heart, that is a work of the Spirit, and that is a sign that God is at work in their life. That's the arbiter. That's the test. And guess what? Can all Christians say that together? Yeah, Jesus is Lord. So Paul puts them here on an even playing field to begin the conversation. I just have to add as a footnote, this is an aside. You know, Paul used to say, Jesus is accursed. Saul of Tarsus, Deuteronomy 21 says, anyone hanging on a tree is cursed of God. And you know what he thought Jesus was? Cursed of God. And the thing is, he was right and wrong. What Paul figured out on his conversion was Jesus was cursed of God on the cross, but it was not for his sin, it was for our sin, and then his resurrection proved he had done nothing wrong and he was vindicated. So Paul was one who used to say, Jesus is accursed, and now he says, Jesus is Lord. Amazing transformation. All right, verses 4-6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Do you see here? Does Paul just pick one gift as the ultimate gift? No, he says there's varieties of gifts. Do you notice something else in those verses? Do you see it? The Trinity? Look again, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Verse 5, there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Who was just called Lord? Jesus, second person of the Trinity. Verse 6, and there are varieties of activities, but the same God. That would be God the Father, who empowers them all and everyone. Why does Paul bring the Trinity into a conversation about spiritual gifts? Is there supposed to be unity amidst diversity amongst members of a church? Yeah, we're all different, but we should be unified. In redemption, the Father sends the Son, and the Father initiates and sends the Son. The Son accomplishes redemption, and the Spirit applies redemption. Is there diversity, even though they are unified and all equally God? Yes, so the Trinity is sort of a model, although of course it's not a perfect analogy, because we are not divine in that sense, but there is an analogy here. God is unified amidst diversity of the persons of the Trinity, and every local church should have unity in the midst of diversity. Now listen, as human beings, isn't our tendency to take our gift and want to cluster with people with our gift, and then everyone clusters around their giftedness and their preferences, and then we all kind of draw lines between us, and suddenly there's a civil war going on between all the members of the church because I'm with this clique over here, and you're with that clique over there, and we like this group over here, and suddenly there's all kinds of things going on. I do not think, honestly, that's a mark of our church by God's grace, but that is a caricatured picture of what could happen. And Paul says, don't let the diversity be a cause of division. Let the diversity be the cause of unity. We need one another. And let us reflect something of the unity of the Trinity in the way that we love one another. Look with me at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Read that again. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Look what we learn. Number one, everyone has a manifestation of the Spirit, a way to be gifted from the Spirit. Everyone, each. Number two, our gifts are meant to be a manifestation of the Spirit, not a way of manifesting the self. Now, this is really important. Because think about it. If you're gifted in any way, isn't there just a part of you? Let's be honest. I know it's church. You're not supposed to be honest in church. Remember that rule? It's a joke. If we're being honest right now, which I know can be hard in church, but it should be the easiest place to be honest. If we're being honest, there's always, isn't there a part of you with your giftedness that you have, which is totally legitimate and from God? Isn't there a part of you with your giftedness that wants it to be seen for yourself? Wants people to notice what you've been doing, what I've been doing? No one has complimented me about this. No one's seen this. No one seems to have been, has cared about what I did here. I've fallen into that trap. Here he says, listen, we have a gift as a manifestation of the Spirit, not the self. Our job here is to give the gift of the Spirit to others around us for the common good, not for self-congratulations. Now we're going to get into a controversial list, and let's see what we can make of this. I'm going to read verses 8-11. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he, what's the last word? Wills. By the way, to will, that word, can only happen with a person, a personal being. The Holy Spirit is not a force. Forces don't will. This is a personal being. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's not an it. He's a he. Okay. Let's look at these gifts, and I'll admit to you, the first two, there's big debate. I'm not perfectly sure. I'll tell you what people think these might be. So you've got the utterance of wisdom or the word of wisdom and the utterance or the word of knowledge. What are these? Okay, this could be linked to prophecy. So this could be, I have a word from the Lord, a gift at that time where the Lord would give a revelation and you would speak it, which would be similar or basically a form of prophecy. That is possible. That may be what's being talked about here. But I'm not so sure. And here's my best guess. When I hear this gift list, Paul is clearly appealing to gifts that the Corinthian church had. And let's just think. Has the idea of a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom, has wisdom and knowledge been appearing in the book of 1 Corinthians? Yes, it has. So you might want to go back and reread 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, excuse me, 1 and 2. But there Paul talks about wisdom. Remember he says, I don't have the wisdom of this world. I have the wisdom of the cross, which looks like foolishness, but I'm going to teach you that word of wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. So Paul may be saying by word of wisdom, communicating the truth of the gospel, which is foolish to the world, but is wise in God's eyes. Number two, the utterance of knowledge. What is that? Chapter 8, remember, the Corinthians had written to Paul and said, we all have knowledge. And Paul says, yes, and your knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So perhaps it's the kind of knowledge that said, listen, from a teaching we have derived some knowledge, but we're using our knowledge in a sinful way at the time. So Paul's saying, no, there's a correct use of this idea of a word or an utterance of knowledge. That is true biblical teaching that is lived out properly, not abused as some of the Corinthians were doing. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles. I think those three perhaps go together. The gift of faith. Wow, that is a puzzling one. I am inclined to think, and a lot of people think this, that the gift of faith is not saving faith. I say that because every Christian has saving faith. That's the baseline of being a believer. This is a special gift of faith. And I believe this gift of faith is the gift to believe, and this is pretty rare, but I think it does happen. It has happened. It's the gift to believe that God is going to do something that he has not promised in his word to do. This might be an example of someone believing Jesus for a healing in the gospel. And Jesus says, I see your faith is great to be healed. And he gives a healing, but it seems to be a faith that goes, that is extraordinary and has an incredible confidence in the Lord to accomplish some task that may not be explicitly, mentioned in scripture. Perhaps James 5 is an example. The elders pray over the person and the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. Perhaps, maybe, that's the gift of faith, and it's attached to healing and miracles. The gifts of healing and the working of miracles, we will say more about in coming weeks, but this was a testifying to the truth of the gospel during the age of Christ and the apostles especially. I'm not denying that Jesus and that the Lord can do miracles today. I think the Lord can and still does miracles. I think they're much more rare than they were in the New Testament period. I think we can still pray to God for them, but I don't think we should assume that miracles are normative for Christians today. Then we have prophecy, middle of verse 10. Prophecy and the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various tongues and the interpretation of tongues. I talked about prophecy in the sermon last week, and tongues we'll talk about in 2 weeks, so I'm going to move on from that. Verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now let's look at verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. Well, hold your spot here and go to Mark, to the left, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. You may have heard of the baptism of the Spirit. And some, in some areas, this is probably, I don't know how common it is today, but some amongst the charismatic movement would believe that there's a second blessing or a second, there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that's a second blessing that comes oftentimes far after conversion. You may be converted, but you have not yet been baptized by the Spirit. And I don't believe that is correct. I believe that the baptism of the Spirit is something that happens right at the moment of conversion. I'll show you here what I think is being described. Mark chapter 1, verse 7, and this is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. And he, Mark 1, 7, he, John, preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, do you see the parallels there? John is the baptizer, and he baptizes you with water, which means you go into the water. Jesus is the new baptizer, right? Jesus is the baptizer, and he baptizes believers in the new age into the Spirit. So instead of water, we're baptized into the Spirit. We are immersed into the Spirit. Okay, that's the picture. Jesus is the baptizer. The Spirit is the water we are baptized into. Do you see that? Okay, flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now let's reread verse 13, because I think it's the same thing being talked about by Paul here. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So I believe here the baptizer is Jesus. At the moment of our conversion, Jesus immerses us into the Spirit. We are baptized into the Spirit, and we are filled with the Spirit. We are baptized in the Spirit at that moment of conversion. And here's the point. Is it pretty clear here that all Christians have this baptism? Yes, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So the idea that you could be a Christian and not have the baptism of the Spirit, which some charismatics believe, I don't think is correct. The baptism of the Spirit occurs at the moment of conversion, and it's true of not 99% of Christians. It's true of all Christians. The moment you are converted, Jesus baptizes you into the Spirit. You are baptized by the Spirit, by the work of Jesus himself. Now, why does Paul bring this up? Because he's showing that we all are part of the body of Christ. If we are in Christ, we are part of his body. We have all been baptized into the Spirit. We drink of the Spirit. Like Jesus said in John chapter 7, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you drink." And he was speaking of the Spirit who was to come. So all believers have been baptized by Christ into the Spirit, and we all drink of the Holy Spirit. We are satisfied by the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is clearly here showing how unified we are through the work of Christ. And because we are unified, we are members of one body, each of one another. Now, just, I have to mention this, during Sunday school, so some of you already heard this, but during Sunday school, we were recounting some testimonies. And this just fits this example so well. I just have to recount it. If I get the details wrong a little bit, I apologize. But at the end of 2016, earlier in 2016, when our church had just started, Wes invited Grant, I believe, to come and visit our church. So that just seemed like a small thing. You want to come with me to church? It just seems small. They come to church. They visit. Grant told us again that he did not think he was a believer at the time of that when he started visiting here in 2016. Late 2016, through a whole bunch of things that happened here with a lot of people in this room, Grant was born again, and he was converted. And he was baptized here, he was converted, he joined the church, a massive change took place. And now Grant is working at his lab here at UGA. Sharing the lab, there's a young girl, Caitlin Cato. Many of us know Caitlin. She's a member of our church. Caitlin at the time was an atheist. Her father, I think, is still an atheist. She's an atheist. So she said, because we heard her testimony this week again, and she said she hated Christianity. She thought it was just stupid. And she didn't oftentimes want to say that out loud, but she thought Christians were just gullible and dumb, naive. And so Grant, she said, Grant just kind of had like, he didn't get very excited very easily, okay? He was just kind of like, even, Okay? And so she said, Grant didn't get very excitable. One day in the lab, Grant starts showing just like tremendous excitement. She said he lit up like a light bulb. Okay, she got really excited. She's like, what is he talking to my boss about? And she found out he was talking about a middle school Bible study that Josh Krause and Josh Chronic and Grant were a part of for middle school guys. So I want you to think about this. She's thinking, this guy is excited about a Bible study with middle school students. Like, why would you be so, Grant, this is the most excited she had seen Grant. And this kind of struck her as unusual. Grant doesn't get that excited. He's more excited about this than anything. And this does not sound very exciting. That's what she's thinking. And so they had a polite conversation, and Grant shared with her about the Bible study. Then Grant asked her, what do you think about Jesus? And she said, I didn't have the heart to tell him I thought he was dumb. I'm not, she thinks he's smart in general, but dumb about this, dumb about Christianity. She said, I didn't have the heart to say it. So I just said, you know, I'm not really sure. I don't really know what I believe. I just think the Bible is probably kind of made up by people. I think it's fairy tale kind of stuff. I'm not really sure. So that starts a journey where Caitlin gets invited by Grant to our church. So she starts coming, and she comes for months, and she would sit right here. And she'd come to our Bible study at our house on Thursday nights. She would say, as a non-Christian, here's what I think. She would say that oftentimes to start her comment. Don't let anyone think I'm a Christian. I'm not that gullible, but I've got a question. So she would share. This went on not for 6 months, not for a year, not for a year and a half, not for 2 years, but even longer. And she would come for a while, and then she would leave for a few months, and we wouldn't see her. And then she would come back for a few months, and then she would leave. And my wife and I had her over for dinner a couple times, and she would ask these really hard questions, and I didn't always know what to say, and we were just trying to help her along. Well, over time, she goes from atheism to agnosticism, step in the right direction. Then she becomes a theist, all right, and then she becomes a Christian. She becomes a Christian, and that's maybe 8 months ago or so. She becomes a Christian. She's baptized behind me here. Many of you were here for that. She's joined our church. Now, think about this. Alan and Renee McCannon hosted a middle school boys' small group at their house. You may not think that's an enormous deal. I want you to think the impact that that had on people in this room. There are multiple conversions tied around that Bible study. Okay, more to tell about in the future, I hope. So that act of service for our church, which may not get front page reviews, like this, you may not think of it that way. It was an act of love and sacrifice. And look at the fruit the Lord worked through all these different individuals in this room over a period of 3 years until now. There are multiple conversions coming out of this. Do you see why every gift in the body really, really matters? A comment at work to a boss about a Bible study sparks a train of thought and a journey that goes for 3 years and ends up with weeping over the cross from an atheist. When you hear, okay, the gifts, some of the things that I'm going to do and that you're going to do for our church are going to feel small, and they're going to be difficult, and they're going to be exhausting, and they're going to feel like they don't matter that much. What difference does it make if I host this? What difference does it make if I go to this? What difference does it make if I share this comment at work? It's not a big deal. And I'm telling you, some of the smallest things we think are some of the largest things in the sovereign plan of God to bring about the salvation of his elect, of his people, through the work that he has given us the blessing and privilege to be a part of and to do. So let's move into this next section here, because I think it should be encouraging. Let me just kind of give you a glimpse of where we're going. Verses 14 to 20, roughly, is dealing with discouraged members of the church. 14 to 20, that paragraph. And then 21 to 26, roughly, is dealing with the proud members of the church, okay? So we're starting with which group? The discouraged, and then we're moving toward the proud. So this is actually very tender and gracious for those who feel discouraged, which is all of us at different times. Verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, I love this, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Let me reread 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, do you see this? Paul knows that in probably every church, there are people feeling like, what do I have to contribute? What does it matter? And Paul says, first of all, imagine with the human body, if the parts of your body that feel less adequate, less important, imagine if you didn't have them. How much would that affect you? Suddenly, your ability to hear goes away. Suddenly, he says, imagine you just have a giant eyeball. You're like, that's kind of grotesque and terrifying. So just everyone wants to be the eyeball because that sounds really great. That's a pretty good sense right there the Lord has given us. Well, if everybody was an eye, you just have an eye rolling into the room and everyone would be horrified. Paul's like, we don't want that. We don't want everyone to be that gift. Instead of being jealous of a gift this person has, or instead of wishing I had the gift this person has, see the gift the Lord has given you, and it's probably more than one. There's often a mixture of gifts. See those gifts, use those gifts to the utmost of your ability by God's grace. Serve the church, love the church with your gifts. Don't do it to be seen, do it to serve and to love, and see. You will be surprised the way the Lord will use seemingly insignificant things that are not insignificant for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. I was thinking, because I'm so into athletics, it's a joke. Everyone always laughs when I say that. Think about football for a second. So usually the quarterback is the center of attention, right? With a team, the quarterback is the center of attention oftentimes and considered, you know, the most important player. Here he is. Well, how would he be without the defensive line? He'd be in trouble, okay? Or is it the offensive line? This is how bad it is! This is why I should never talk about sports. I mentioned a sports metaphor in class the other day, and literally the kids all also started laughing. I was like, is it written on my shirt? Like, my vast college days playing football. Don't look that up. Offensive line, where was I? Without the defensive line, it would still be trouble. But without the offensive line, I bet the quarterback would be sacked every play. Okay, that'd be very bad. And so, also the special teams. I think I know this term. Special teams. How many games are won or lost by a field goal kick? Right? And you may not think about the kicker as being the primary person. You're not like probably sitting there thinking like, okay, I know the team's good. How's the kicker? I mean, you may not go first to the kicker, and yet how many games have been won or lost based on that moment at the very end of the game? So you could think of a lot of metaphors. You could think of various things. I won't try another one. You could think of various things. But the point is, if you take one of these key elements away, something that doesn't get a lot of attention, frankly, what you have is a completely different situation on your hands. So every single part of the team is incredibly significant. Okay, now let's deal with the proud. This is verses 21 to 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, do you see what Paul's responding to? Look at, again at verse 21. The eye, that was the coveted part right there. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So Paul is confronting a kind of prideful love of your own gift. You say, I'm an eye, I'm a head, I've got a great gift, I've got a really important gift. And the temptation, at least for some, is to say, therefore, the so-called lesser gifts are not as important. Those are not the main point. My gift is the one that needs to be really held up and esteemed. And Paul says, don't you dare for a second think that your gift does not require the other gifts to function. We need all one another in order to be the body and to love one another well. All right, look with me here at the last paragraph, verses 27 to the end of the chapter. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, have you noticed Paul mentions the gifts? He has these lists of gifts. He's mentioned three of them. Two of them are right next to each other. He's three lists of gifts in this chapter. Do you know which one comes last each time? The gift of tongues. Is that intentional by Paul? These guys can't get over the fact that they could speak in tongues. Some of them, like, this is the best thing ever. And Paul goes, okay, let me give the list. Tongues at the bottom, tongues at the bottom, tongues at the bottom. We'll get in a couple weeks why this is the case. But Paul goes, listen, you guys think you're extra special because you have such a gift that is so obvious and apparent, and it definitely grabs people by surprise and it draws attention to itself. It's a very kind of wowing gift. But Paul says, actually, you guys are misusing the gift, and he ranks it on the bottom. Interestingly, with the sermon last Sunday, look at he gives three in order here. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Just to kind of make a comment about last week's sermon. I don't know if I'm supposed to do this, but I'll just pause. That fits the argument I was making last week, that apostles and prophets are ranked above teachers because they're both speaking infallible truth from God. The teacher is not infallible. Therefore, the teacher is, as you can clearly tell from my sermon today, the teacher is not infallible, ladies and gentlemen, defensive, offensive line. Teachers make mistakes. But why does he put teacher underneath prophet? Because the prophets and the apostles are the first and second levels. Why? Because for the edification and upbuilding of the church, they lay the foundation with the infallible truth of the gospel. And then the teachers come along building on that foundation, teaching from that foundation. If this is fallible prophets, it seems odd it would be ranked above teachers. Just a little footnote from last week. Okay, let's wrap up here with the last few thoughts. Look at verses 29 to the end again. When Paul writes this, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So Paul is saying, listen, do you have to speak in tongues to be a Christian? There's a very small group of people who says yes, and the answer here is no. That is not the case. That is not the mark of being a Christian. It's saying Jesus is Lord from your heart. That's the mark of being filled with the Spirit. Paul says, listen, nobody has all the gifts, and no one is, that's not the point. God gives the gifts to whom he desires. So what are we to make of all this? Verse 31, one more time. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Why would Paul say to earnestly desire the higher gifts when he's just made an argument that you've got the gift you need? You see the problem there? Here's what I think he means. Yes, we should be content with the gift God has given us, but it is not wrong to ask for more gifting. It's not wrong to say, Lord, I would like to be more merciful than I am. Romans 12 mentions the gift of mercy. Lord, I'm not as compassionate as I would like to be. Give me more of that gift. Or wisdom, James 1. Lord, I need more wisdom. Give me the gift of wisdom. Give me more insight and wisdom. Or on it may go. I don't serve with the heart that I would like to. Lord, give me more of the gift of service. Or Lord, I would like to communicate your gospel more clearly. Give me more of the gift of teaching. It is not wrong to pray for the Lord to give us more gifts. But then he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And Lord willing, we'll hear next week that more excellent way is the way of love. Because Paul's going to say, it doesn't matter what gifting you have. You could have all the gifting in the world. You could have every gift to maximum capacity. And if you're not doing it out of a heart of love, it is nothing, Paul says. It is absolutely nothing. All right, turn with me to John chapter 7, verse I mentioned a little bit earlier. John chapter 7. As you're turning there, just remind you, Paul says, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So, cultural background, status in society is irrelevant when we are in Christ. And if you look at John chapter 7, Skip down with me to verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here's the final word of encouragement and exhortation to all of us in this room. The Spirit has been given because the day of Pentecost has come and we are in the new era of the Spirit. And so this offer is available to all of us in this room. If you are thirsty in your heart and in your soul, if you are thirsty, if you say, I'm kind of just miserable. I don't have the satisfaction and the joy in my life that I want. That was part of Caitlin's testimony. She said she knew her coworkers at work at the lab. Many of them were not believers and were not particularly happy people deep down. And then she said she got around people in this room. She even went to dinner, I think, with the McCannon's family group. And she said when she heard everyone talk and they were showing interest in her and they were asking her about her life, she said she saw a joy in you guys that she did not see with her unbelieving friends at work. And so she saw that my friends at work are spiritually thirsty. She wouldn't have said it that way, but that's what she saw, miserable. People here seem to have some water for the soul, some living water. And that sparked her and kept her coming back because she said, I think they know something that I don't know. They've got something that I don't have. That's what she said. And eventually she tasted this drink that comes from the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have that, if you don't have the water of life that is offered, it is free for the taking right now. If you will turn and trust in Jesus, you can have your soul satisfied by the waters of the Spirit that will pour out and will never run dry. And for all of us who have the privilege of drinking of the Spirit, being renewed in our spirit by the water of life on a regular basis as believers, why is that the case? Because later, as you know, in John's gospel, Jesus would say as he stood in our place on the cross, I am thirsty. Jesus had the waters quenched so that we could have the waters of life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in your sovereign plan, in eternity past, you chose that one day in January of 2016, this church would begin. And you brought together people here and allowed us to commit to one another. And you have brought great fruit, Lord, in the last 4 years in this body. We are thankful. Lord, we are thankful that there is a diversity of gifts across this room, and it is so obvious to me that you have gifted this church in so many ways. Lord, thank you for those acts of service and reaching out to a new visitor, hosting a small group, leading a Bible study, things that maybe aren't talked about publicly as much as they could be. Lord, you see every single act of service done in your name, even a cup of cold water given in your name will never lose its reward, Jesus said. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for the work that you have done in this church, the way that you've knit us together as a body. Lord, I pray that you would continue in these coming months and years to use this church to glorify you in the city of Athens. And I pray for many more stories like Grant's and like Caitlin's, of people who at this moment, right now, are walking around, hearts beating, but don't know you. And I pray that you would lead them here through people in this room, that you would show them the truth of the gospel, that you would open blind eyes, and that you would allow them to be baptized into the Spirit and to join this body of believers.